So I am a bivocational pastor. My other vocation, I have to admit, church, has been really, really grueling lately. And so I have felt in many ways wrung dry this week and last. And so please, if you would, pray with me. Lord, I do pray that your word would go forth this morning. I pray, Lord, that I would get out of the way. I would decrease. You would increase. Lord, may there never be an ounce of pride or anything in me, Lord, but that I would just be your mouthpiece. Allow me, Lord, to deliver the words that are here in your word, to exposit them faithfully. Lord, all by your grace, all by your spirit. I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth and do exactly as you have ordained that it would do. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. So it's been a week. There are a lot of new folks I haven't had a chance to meet. So I'll say for their sake, and also because it's written on my paper here is the first thing that I say, I'm an aerospace engineer. That is my other profession. Specifically, I manage a team of 8 aerospace engineers, structural analysts, that work on various space programs and ensure that those structures, their job and therefore my job, is to ensure that these structures have the capability to withstand the rigors of a launch environment and then have the ability to withstand the extreme conditions of space. You can probably imagine that 8 people plus the programs that they're working might lead to some escalations up to my level, things that I need to handle. Whether it's looking for a priority call from me, something, what do I work next? A second set of eyes on their analysis or approval for a piece of software or they can't find data or whatever it is, I always have a pile of things on my to-do list. And there are a myriad of productivity tools and techniques out there, right? From Kanbans to Obeyas to time blocking. One that consistently gets use across my industry and others is called the Eisenhower Matrix. This is a simple matrix. It's named after President Dwight D. Eisenhower, who was well known for his excellent decision-making skills and priority calls, especially in World War II. This matrix looks like this. People dress it up in different ways, but functionally that's what it looks like. And it has 4 boxes. Each one has a corresponding level of importance and urgency. And so you can see in the upper left box there, those are the things that are both urgent and important. And the lower right would be things that are neither urgent nor important. And so for the urgent and important, you do them immediately. You do it now. For the important but not urgent, you plan a time. You decide when you're going to do it. For the not important but urgent, you delegate it to somebody else to go do it. And then for the not urgent and not important, you delete that task that is not worth your time. In a perfect world, you would keep your tasks in the important but not urgent box so you can plan, stay ahead of your work. But some things, either because you dropped the ball, someone else dropped the ball, or often by the nature of the task itself, they end up in the urgent and important box, meaning that they need to be worked hard and as soon as possible. You can see the title of the sermon this morning is Urgent and Important. And so you can bet that we're going to see some truths that are demanding of your immediate attention and mine. Last week we saw the turning point in the book of Luke, in Luke 9:51, as Jesus turned and set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew that the time had come for him to execute on the plan that had been set forth since before the foundation of the world. And in that sermon, Nathanael also discussed the cost of following Jesus that Eric just read for us, stating that as followers of Jesus, we need to be willing to part with our comfort, our worldly reputation, and our old life. In other words, we need to treat our walk with Jesus with the seriousness that it deserves, with urgency and importance. These concepts are going to carry forward into our passage this morning as we continue our sermon series through Luke called The Savior Revealed. We're going to work through this admittedly long passage in 4 points this morning. And hopefully we're going to come away learning that in our faith and in our evangelism, time is of the essence. So, if you could, turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10. It'll be right after where Eric just was. So if you're already there, excellent job. We're going to work through the first 24 verses today. But as it stands right this moment, I'm only going to read the first two. Then we'll get started. Luke 10. This is the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The first thing we're going to look at this morning in the first 11 verses is that we obey the Lord Jesus by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom with urgency. Let's start with the context this passage gives us. It first says that Jesus commissions 72 to send them out ahead of himself, right? Right off the bat, there's something to notice. There's probably a note next to your in your Bible next to the word 72 that says some manuscripts say 70. I've got my own thought on which one it more likely was, but frankly, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't change the point at all if it's 70 or 72. We're going to stick with 72 because we're looking through the ESV here. That's what we have for us, so we'll stick with 72. But Jesus gathers this group together, right, and he sends them out into the towns where he plans to go through. And he sends them out in pairs. Why pairs, right? Couldn't you cover twice as much ground if you had just done them individually, right? Maybe you only need 35 or 36. I think there's four reasons, actually, why you would send them out in pairs. First, going together allows for mutual support in the hardship of ministry. Ministry is not an easy task. Ministry is hard work. Ministry is often discouraging. Going two by two allows them to bear one another's burdens. Second, being together allows for correction and accountability. It ensures that the message preached is consistent not only within the pair, but across the pairs, right? It also ensures that they are held accountable and less likely to fall into sin unchecked. Third, there's a physical protection aspect. We're going to get into that in just a verse or two. Fourth, there is an Old Testament and New Testament, for that matter, principle that states that a witness's testimony needs to be confirmed by another independent line of testimony. So to send out two has two independent lines of testimony. I saw this thing. I also saw this thing. Therefore, we are more credible together. So Jesus sends them out in pairs. He charges them in verse 2. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Immediately, I'm brought to Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission, right? I'm going to just read verse 19 here, even though all of them will be on the screen. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." In both these cases, in Luke 10 and in Matthew 28, the message is the same. God's people are out there. They're out there. Go get them. You see it there in verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful." These branches on these trees are weighed down with fruit. They're weighed down. There's plenty to go around, right? A veritable feast of fruit. But that fruit is at risk of rotting on the branch because there's not enough workers to harvest it all. That's the picture here. So there's an implicit call right here, Christian. God ordains both the ends and the means. And so while he could convert each of his sheep with a road to Damascus flash of light experience, the normative experience, the normative thing, is for him to send workers into the field to preach the gospel. That's the normative experience. And so who wants to go harvest fruit? That's the question. Who wants to go? Who wants to go to Africa? Asia? Europe? Who wants to go to London? Jeff is the answer. Rio de Janeiro? Los Angeles? To Old Town? To the homeless shelter? to the prison. Planned Parenthood. But we don't just go. We can't just go. We are commanded to not just go. Matthew 28 says we go therefore. And the therefore is there because Jesus has just claimed all authority in Matthew 28:18. And in Luke 10, that tells us that one of those authorities is over the harvest itself. God is the Lord of the harvest, an authority that Jesus will claim for himself at the end of today's passage. He is the sovereign source of both the harvest and the harvesters. And so we must submit to that authority that he rightly has. We pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send the workers out to do the work, to harvest the fruit, to gather the sheep, to proclaim the kingdom, right? But much in the way of praying for patience or praying for humility, we need to be willing, like we so often aren't, to listen for the answer to that prayer. We may need to be willing to go. The great Charles Spurgeon once said, "Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter." A missionary or an imposter. Ouch. Now, before you tie Mr. Spurgeon to the stake, or me for quoting him, hear me out. Perhaps you are called to go to a hostile, closed nation abroad. Perhaps. Perhaps you're called to short-term mission in Mexico. It's leaving today to go do exactly that. Whew, that's right. Perhaps you are called to local outreach in Old Town Temecula, Marietta, Vail headquarters, something like that. Perhaps you're called to internal outreach to your children. Spoiler alert, every parent is called to that. Perhaps you are called to support, to send, and to pray. But the fact is, church, that the workers are few. The workers are few. And we are called to participate in building the kingdom in some way, shape, or form, right? Because that's what is happening. The kingdom is being built, and it is urgent and important work. So how do we go? How do we go? Whether we're going abroad or staying close, how do we go? There's five things we can pick up from the rest of the verses here up to verse 11. I'm going to go through them very quickly. Number one, we go knowing what we're getting into. We go knowing what we're getting into. Luke 10:3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. This is where the physical protection part might have come in with sending them out in pairs, right? Church, man's natural disposition is hostility toward God. Man is not a lover of God by nature. He is a hater of God by nature. There is none righteous, no, not one. Like sheep, all have gone astray, right? We should expect rejection. We should expect hostility, as Jesus was rejected in the Samaritan village that we saw last week and would be rejected by his own people and sent to die on the cross. Number two, we go with urgency. Verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. This is a very similar passage, you may have noticed, to the beginning of chapter 9, when Jesus sends out the 12. He gives very similar instructions, just like this. But this is not Jesus being unnecessarily strict or flexing his authority or anything like that. This is Jesus encouraging the disciples to be dependent on God to provide for their needs. That's why he tells them not to bring anything. To not worry about what you might be forgetting. Oh, I forgot the charger. I forgot this book. I forgot what. Like, don't worry about that. God will provide, right? God will provide. Also, they are to greet nobody on the road. You can imagine they didn't have cars, right? So they were walking often from town to town. And when you're walking from town to town, and everyone else is too, you'll probably run into some people. And it was customary that you would stop and chit-chat. Ask them how they're doing. Jesus is saying, no, greet nobody on the road. To Nathaniel's point last week, we must be willing as followers of Christ to forego our worldly respect for the cause of Christ. This would have been considered weird and borderline rude at the time, right? So they need to forego their worldly respect for the cause of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we should go out in the world and be rude. That's not what I'm saying. But Jesus is calling his disciples to be laser-focused on the mission. Laser-focused on the mission to proclaim the kingdom. Third, we go in peace. We go in peace. Verse 5 and 6. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Peace be to this house was a way of testing the waters, in a sense, right? It'd be pretty easy to tell pretty quickly after that statement if the host was receptive. If they were, they'd likely bring you in, care for you. If not, they would turn you around and show you the door. And they would proceed to the next house. But the point is that they come bringing peace, just as we should, right? And that's because the king that they come with a message from, the king that they come representing, is the one that brings ultimate peace. Peace with God through his sacrifice on the cross. That's why they come and bring peace. And that's why we should too. Church, the gospel is offensive enough on its own. The gospel offends human sensibilities enough on its own. We are not to get in the way with our own attitudes. We bring peace. And either that peace will be received or it won't. We leave that part to God. Fourth, we go dependent on God. We've already talked about that a bit. But look at verses 7 and 8. You'll see it again. And remain in the house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So once they've established a home base, they stick around where they are, right? They don't feel it out and say, like, oh, this bed's too hard. I don't like that one. I'm going to leave. Or they don't, you know, it says right here, actually, we see twice it says that they should eat what is provided to them, right? We'll talk about that more in a second. But first, we should mention the laborer is deserving of his wages, right? When one is out doing kingdom work, they deserve to be cared for. This is consistent with the Levitical paradigm in the Old Testament that the tithes were going to feed and house and clothe the Levites, right? They were cared for out of the tithes of the people, as well as Paul's writings in 1 Timothy 5. You should not muzzle an ox while it treads. But again, back to this, they should eat what is provided to them. Why? Why? Jesus had just gotten done telling them not to bring anything. Not to bring any money or anything like that. So they are dependent on God for their provisions. What he is saying here is don't mock the provisions that I give you. Don't mock the provisions I give you. I've given you a house. They have provided you food. Don't complain about your food. Right? It's interesting because many of these towns may not have had the same attention to the Jewish customary diet. Right? And so Jesus may actually be telling them here in this command to potentially break those customs for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, it's okay. Eat the pork. I'm reminded, I'll give a very Reader's Digest version. When I went to Mexico on the short-term mission trip when I was in high school, one of the families fed us pig's feet as a thank you. I'd never had pig's feet, extremely picky eater. A lot of especially the young ladies that were there, were not too prone on eating the pig's feet. I think I might have eaten about 2.5 pigs worth of feet that day. But I was reminded of that story as I'm reading this. Like, eat what is provided to you. Like, they provided us a meal as payment, right? Who are we to complain about what God has given us? The moral of the story in these couple of verses, trust in God to care for your needs, right? Be a good host. I think that's implicit in here too. And be a polite guest. I think that's implicit in here too. That's the fourth way we go. Okay? Dependent on God. The fifth, we go proclaiming the kingdom. Verses 9 through 11, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. The word there, coming near, really means has come upon you. Has come upon you. We'll see that in a couple of chapters here in Luke. It's the same word used and translated, come upon you. Notice here, they're healing the sick in these towns. Why? Well, one, it's an act of service, right? It's an act of service. But two, it's a way of validating the legitimacy of their message, right? It is something that is visually verifiable, used to show the spiritually significant. Now, I'm not willing to say that God won't grant the gift of healing to anybody in this room. I'm not a cessationist in that way. But my experience tells me it's not a terribly common gift nowadays. So what do we do? Well, we can certainly do acts of service. We can meet people where they are with their practical needs, right? And we can share our testimony. That is another thing that is oft overlooked. We can share our testimony. We can tell the miracle of what God has done in our heart, how he has changed us, how he has saved us from our past of sin, the power of sin over us. And perhaps this is a way to bring the ultimate message, like the disciples did, that the kingdom has come near to them just as it has to us. Is it built up completely? No, it's not. That's the task, right? Christ promises to build his church until he returns. But Jesus is intending to communicate here that the promised kingdom has come and that that is the proclamation that his disciples are to make. Right? And notice this. I thought this was really interesting. The message is the same whether the town receives the disciples or doesn't. That the kingdom of God has come near. That's the proclamation that they are told to make. Because the kingdom of God growing through his church is a comfort for citizens of that kingdom. That's a good thing. And it's a warning for enemies of the kingdom. The message is the same. Jesus will build his kingdom, and that effort will be successful. As John told us 3 weeks ago, that effort will be successful for his glory, for his name, by his grace. And we, as his disciples, citizens of that kingdom, are called to faithfully go and to proclaim the truth of Christ and trust him with the results. So, this is how we go. Whether that is to the ends of the earth or to the end of your child's bed for nightly prayer, we go with our eyes open to the spiritual battle that is before us. We go with urgency. We go in peace. We go dependent on God. And we go proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, trusting that God will honor our faithfulness with a fruitful harvest. But that's just the start. Because Jesus now has some strong words for those towns that do not receive his disciples in the coming verses. So now we're going to see that it is urgent and important to respond in faith to the message of the gospel. So Jesus just finished, giving these instructions to the 72, including how to respond if the towns receive them and how to respond if they don't. And this is the context into which Jesus says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. So there are these hypothetical towns, right? The town that receives and the town that does not. So first, Jesus starts by focusing on this hypothetical town that rejects his disciples and says that it will be more bearable on judgment day for Sodom than that town. Doesn't that feel weird? That feels a little weird. Sodom is the archetype of evil in the Old Testament. Sodom was a city that was so full of men drunk with desire that they groped at a locked door to take what they wanted, to reach that sin that they so desired. Even after they had been physically blinded, they continued to grope for this sin. And that city was ultimately destroyed because not even 10 righteous people could be found within its walls. And yet Jesus says that this nameless town will be judged more harshly than that wretched hive of scum and villainy. Why is that? Jesus answers that for us in verse 13. First, he pronounces woes on Chorazin. Quick note here, we never hear of Chorazin again in the New Testament, which I think is kind of awesome, because you'll remember at the end of John's Gospel how it says that Jesus did a whole bunch of other stuff that was not recorded and it couldn't be recorded in all the books of the earth. This is one of those things. He went to Chorazin and he did a bunch of cool stuff there. I think that's awesome. Then he talks about Bethsaida, which is a town near Capernaum where Jesus did much of his ministry. And Jesus says that if the mighty works that had been done there were done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented. Tyre and Sidon, we remember them from our Minor Prophets series. They were constantly mentioned as enemies of God. The main takeaway here is that Jesus is pointing to accountability and culpability. In other words, these towns in which Jesus went and performed great miracles, or these towns where Jesus sent his disciples to perform miracles and to proclaim the kingdom, they have been given a great gift, church. They've been given a great gift, and that is the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel. And that light has shone into their darkness and given them ample reason to follow Jesus. And yet, despite having, in some senses, or in some cases, the very works of Jesus, and in other cases, the words and works of his disciples, they have chosen rebellion against the king. Rebellion. And in doing so, they make themselves more accountable in their sin. They make themselves more culpable in their rejection. We'll see this again in two chapters in Luke 12. Jesus tells a parable of a master that has a servant, and the punishment that the servant is given is dependent on how much of the master's will he understood. If he understood exactly what the master wanted, it was a harsh punishment. If he didn't really understand, the punishment was not as harsh. It's the same concept here. Jesus says that Tyre and Sidon would have repented had they seen such works, but they didn't see them, right? They didn't see them. They're still in rebellion against God, don't get me wrong. They are not off the hook. They are accountable to him for their rejection of him in accordance with Romans chapter 1. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. No one is without excuse, according to Romans 1. But the degree of their culpability is different than those that have seen the light and rejected it anyway. So this is why verse 14 says that it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida and for Capernaum, as he continues in verse 15. Notice also it's not just the towns that Jesus goes to, but it's also the towns that he sends his disciples to that receive the harsher judgment if they're not received. And that's because when Jesus commissions his disciples to go out, he sends them out as heralds, as ambassadors, right? With the full authority to represent the king from the sending kingdom. Jesus talks of this in verse 16 when he says, "The one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me, rejects him who sent me." See, to reject a true disciple of Christ is to reject Christ himself. And to reject Christ is to reject the Father, plain and simple. So Jesus is identifying himself with the ministry of those that he sends out on his behalf. Again, to go back to the Great Commission, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," right? Christian, this should be so encouraging to you. This is so encouraging to me as I stand up here right now, right? Knowing that we don't need the perfect ministry. We don't need the perfect testimony. We don't need the perfect apologetic. We are called to be faithful, and God will work as he sees fit. We are called to let down the net and let God bring the fish. But as encouraging as Jesus' words are for Christians, these woes, they demonstrate the urgency and the stakes of this message, right? It should be sobering to all of us that these harsh words that Jesus had for these towns, that as far as we know, didn't have anywhere near the prominent kind of external nasty sins as Sodom or Tyre or Sidon, yet they were condemned for their rebellion because of the light that they had been graciously given by God. Churchgoer, sitting in your seat right now, yes, you, and you, and you, and you. Yes, you, the one that's sitting in the lobby chasing your kids. Yes, you, the one who's watching this online next week or next month or next year or next decade. Yes, you. Tune in. Hear me now. Maybe you're here with your spouse or your friend. You don't normally come. Maybe you decided to give this church thing a try. Maybe all the unrest in LA or in the Middle East has you seeking some peace. Maybe you've been coming to church for years. aren't really sure if you're bought in. Fake it till you make it. Wherever you are right now, hear me. We are not promised tomorrow. We are not promised tomorrow. James says your life is a vapor. You're here one minute and gone the next. Any of us may get T-boned on our way home by a brunch departing red light runner. Our bodies may fail inexplicably at any moment. Praise God that there is breath in our lungs again for this breath and this breath and this breath. Praise God that our hearts continue to beat, but we are not promised tomorrow. And just like that, our maybe laters become missed opportunities. Everyone in this room, everyone that's listening to this in the lobby, everyone that's listening to this online has been given a tremendous amount of light. You are hearing the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? These are eternal stakes that need to be handled with urgency and great importance. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? I tell you the truth right now. If you are not in Christ, when your final day comes, whether that's in 8 years or 80 years, if you are not in Christ, it will be more bearable for Sodom than for you. But if you are in Christ, there is so much joy. There's joy now and in the life to come. There's joy in the peace that comes from knowing that God sees us as holy, not as rebellious. There is joy in participating in kingdom work. And we're going to see that right now from the 72 as we continue in our passage. It's important to recognize where our true joy lies, church. It is important to recognize where our true joy lies. Verse 17 brings us back to the story of the 72. They return from their labor. We don't know how much time has passed, right? Just as they come back and they're elated, right? They're stoked. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They've gone out, they've healed the sick, and they've apparently cast out demons too. Jesus' response to them is interesting. Not necessarily what I would expect. He says in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now I'll admit, church, I don't have this verse pinned. I don't have this verse pinned. Is this Satan's original fall from heaven? And Jesus is claiming his deity and saying that he's always been, right? Is this prophetic of the final judgment? And he's also likewise claiming deity and saying that he will be there. He is the judge. Or is this more symbolic? Is this a weakening of Satan's grasp in that region as a result of what the 72 had done? Context says maybe that might make sense, right? They've gone out, they've cast out demons, right? So maybe there's a weakening of those spiritual forces in that area as a result of that. It's not entirely clear, and I'll admit I'm not sure. But regardless of the timing, regardless of the specific thing that this is referring to, one thing is clear. Satan cannot withstand the power of God and his kingdom. Amen. Satan cannot withstand the power of God. Verse 19, behold, I have given you authority, he says, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. What Jesus is doing here is he's calling back to the Old Testament. It's a common image in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8:15 says this, the Lord your God led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water. So just as God had preserved and guided the Hebrew people through the physical wilderness, Jesus is saying that his disciples will be guided and preserved through the spiritual wilderness, not harmed by the spiritual forces or principalities. Nothing can separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ. Amen. They are safe with their shepherd. For I am convinced that neither height nor depth, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. We are more than conquerors in Christ. But despite all of this excitement, despite this authority over spiritual forces of evil, despite their successful ministry, there is something that Jesus says should excite them even more. Verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Their names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, securing them an inheritance that is imperishable and irrevocable. And this, Jesus says, is where their rejoicing should be. This. The question ultimately becomes, for them and for us, where do you find your joy? Where do you find your joy? Is it in Christ? Or is it in our pastimes? Is it in our possessions, our family, our careers? Ministry leaders, deacons, elders. Is it in our ministry success? Church, is it in our schooling decisions for our children? Is it in our healthy, seed oil-free, gluten-free, PFOA-free, paraben-free lifestyles? Is that where we find our joy? Our exercise routines? Is it the attention we garner on social media? Where do you find your joy, Christian? None of these are inherently bad, necessarily. They can drive us to worship God, absolutely. I'm not saying all of that needs to be thrown out. But where do you find your joy? Think of the flip side of the coin. What has you depressed, anxious, worried, afraid? Financial struggles? Work unstable? How about marriage? A little tenuous right now? Maybe your kids aren't walking with the Lord the way that you would like them to. Perhaps you have a damaged relationship with a brother or a sister in Christ that has you feeling anxious. Perhaps there have been recent losses in your family that have you mourning and grieving. What's mightier, your grief or the sweetness of salvation and redemption? Is there anything in your life that the joy of your salvation cannot overcome? I'm not intending to belittle or to make light of any of these situations that are a real part of the human experience. These are things that come for all of us, and they do bring grief and they do bring mourning. But we can get caught up in so many of these peripheral things and let them sway us one way or another, right? And forget that if we are in Christ, we have a restored relationship with God, a relationship that was once destroyed by sin that is now mended and secure forever as we are held in Jesus' hand. Never to be plucked away from him ever. Hallelujah. John 6, right? And so we need to repeat with David in Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Restore to me the joy of your salvation, Lord. Christian, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life right now. And it cannot be erased. Let your soul find rest and joy in that glorious truth, no matter the circumstance. Okay, let's move into our final section here. We're going to see that Jesus offers us some insight, actually, into the plan of salvation. And we're going to see that Jesus is the mercy of God who brings salvation to all his children. Verse 21, "In that same hour, he rejoiced." Quick aside here. This is the only time that Jesus is said to rejoice. Isn't that wild? This is the only time that Jesus rejoices that we have recorded for us. Our Lord is a man that was well accustomed to grief and sorrow. Suffering servant, Isaiah 53, right? That is who our Savior is. But here, he rejoices. "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will." What an awesome Trinitarian verse that is, right? Awesome Trinitarian verse. The Son in the Spirit gives thanks to the Father. The Son, in his humanity, depends on the power of the Spirit and willingly submits to the will of the Father. Church, if our Lord behaves this way, if our Lord submits this way, why do we just think that we can go on about it on our own? But Jesus thanks the Father for hiding the truth from the wise and understanding and revealing it to little children. I don't know about you, verses like these sometimes might make you furrow your brow a little bit. You're like, wait a second, does that say what I think it says? He's thanking the Father for hiding the truth and then revealing it to others. Here in the West, and especially in our human condition, in the human condition and especially in the West, we love to look for injustice, don't we? We love to look for injustices. And you might be tempted here to consider this an injustice for God to reveal himself to some and not to others, right? Or even to save some and not others, when really we need to remember what we talked about earlier, that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. Their throats are an open grave. Their feet are swift to shed blood, right? This is the condition of all people before Christ. Before Christ gets a hold of you, that is your condition. You are an enemy of God, a rebel against God. You are not a lover of God. And so what we really ought to marvel at is the fact that God chooses to save anyone at all. The fact that God chooses to reveal himself salvifically to anyone at all is the miracle. That's the injustice, if there was one. God does not owe us grace. We cannot demand grace from him. If we did, it would cease to be grace. And yet he graciously gives it to all who are humble enough to have the faith of a little child. That's what it's talking about here. Consider 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 is really an excellent passage. I'm going to cut it short at 27 here. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It is the Father's gracious will to reveal himself through his Son to the little children, not those who are wise in their own eyes. Right? We talked about that back in the Sermon on the Plain. There was the self-sufficient disciples and the woes that were pronounced on them. Same thing here. Those that are prideful, self-sufficient. Jesus is not celebrating that the wise don't understand per se, right? That's not necessarily what he is celebrating. But that the simple do understand. That's the celebration. He is celebrating that God the Father has chosen to reveal himself to people, to execute the plan of salvation. That was set forth before the foundation of the world is in motion, and Jesus rejoices at that. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, verse 22. And no one knows who the Son is except for the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All things have been given to Jesus. This is him claiming that authority over the harvest, right? Not some things are given to him, not the things that you're okay with him having authority over and, you know, not the others. Not just heavenly things, but we kind of do our own thing down here on earth. Not that, no, all things in heaven and on earth, remember Matthew 28:18, have been given to Christ. And Colossians 1:15-17 that says that he, Christ, is the preeminent one over all creation. Right? He is the creator himself. He is the one where all things were made through him and for him. And he literally holds the cosmos together with his authority over them. Every atom. There is not a maverick molecule in all of the universe. This is the humble Jesus that set his face toward Jerusalem to exercise his authority over death itself in the coming months. And then comes another tough truth. That tough truth is that nobody knows the Son but the Father, and nobody knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son would reveal himself or reveal him to, right? The Father and the Son are in perfect unity on this. Perfect unity. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Period. Full stop. John 14:6. He is the only way to the Father. This is not a road of life where you come to a turnstile or a kiosk and Jesus just kind of reaches out, takes your ticket, punches it, and then sends you on your way to choose whichever path you want. That is not how this works. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Exclusive. This is what is so offensive about the gospel. He's not one way among many ways. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus is absolutely inclusive. Inclusive of anyone, of all people that would genuinely come and want to die to self and follow him. Those people that genuinely desire to follow him are those that don't put their hand to the plow and look back. They're those that are willing to forsake their worldly reputation, willing to forsake their comfort, all the things we saw last week, right? When Jesus told us of the cost of following him. Those are the ones to whom Jesus has revealed the Father in his overabundant grace. But Jesus is absolutely exclusive in anyone, to anyone, that would try to circumvent him on their way to heaven, on their way to the Father. Those that are trying to just say a quick prayer, have a quick communion, get a quick confirmation, have a quick baptism, and then go on their way living under their own lordship rather than the lordship of Christ. Church, this is why it is so urgent and so important to examine yourself. Do you know God? Do you know Christ? Do you desire to know him more? Jesus says that he knows his sheep just like how the Father knows him and he knows the Father. That is an intimate relationship. Do you know Jesus like that? Not on this side of eternity, not quite, but do you desire to know Jesus like that? Does he know you? Jesus says that his sheep know his voice. Do you know his voice? Our passage ends in verse 23 and 24. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Think of all these disciples, the 12, the 72, perhaps more are there. Think of all the things that they'd seen, even recently, or heard, right? We don't have it all recorded here. Casting out demons, though, healing the sick, hearing the words of Jesus regarding the plan of salvation and the relationship between the Father and the Son in the heavenly places. Blessed are those eyes that saw those things. Blessed are those ears. Because you know that David would have loved to have seen the promised king to sit on his throne. Moses would have loved to have seen the fulfillment of the law. Elijah would have loved to have seen the prophet that speaks most clearly for God because he is God by nature. And yet that group was the group that God chose to witness those events, to see those things and to hear those things. Similarly, we are the group that is chosen to live in these times. We have been chosen to live in these times. And we are actually in an equally enviable position, more so, I would argue. We have been given the Spirit of God to lead and guide and direct us, to equip us for good works, to convict us of sin, to sanctify us in our walk with God. We have the full canon of Scripture available to us at our fingertips at all times. We have the confidence that comes from thousands of years of manuscript tradition, more than 5,000 manuscript pieces and copies, all attesting to the truths that we have seen this morning, that Jesus Christ is the mercy of God that comes from heaven to earth to save sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. That salvation comes through Jesus' death on the cross, our sin credited to him, incurring the wrath of God that we deserve, and his righteousness from his perfect life credited to us, given to us, giving us perfect standing before the Father. And 3 days later, he is raised from the grave, defeating death forever, securing eternal life for all who would believe, from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. So come. Join the kingdom. Come to Jesus today. Trust in him. Respond to the proclamation of the gospel in faith this morning. You have been given the light. It is urgent. It is important. Rest, then, in the joy of your salvation, the joy of the salvation of the Lord. Submit to the authority of King Jesus and honor him by proclaiming his kingdom far and wide with urgency. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace I thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we come before you challenged by the things your word says, the calls that you give to your disciples. The cost is great, Lord, but the reward is greater. And I pray, Lord, that as your word goes forth this morning, that it would do exactly as you would have it to do in the hearts and minds of your people, Lord. I pray that it would convict. I pray, Lord, that even some who don't know you might come to you even this morning to experience the joy of your salvation that you offer freely in your grace. And we pray the rest of our service would be honoring and glorifying to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.